All right, we are 2 minutes past, and we have given the stragglers sufficient time to make their way. I'd like to begin our time again with the Valley of Vision, but this one is the first day morning, the one that we read for the Sabbath in the mornings. We'll begin with this and then move on to the fifth commandment, which we're halfway through. So this should be fun. O Lord, we commune with thee every day, but weekdays are worldly days, and secular concerns reduce heavenly impressions. We bless thee, therefore, for the day sacred to our souls, when we can wait upon thee and be refreshed. We thank thee for the institutions of religion by use of which we draw near to thee and you to us. We rejoice in another Lord's Day when we can call off our minds from the cares of the world and attend upon thee without distraction. Let our retirement be devout, our conversation edifying, our reading pious, our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. We are going to the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. We are going to the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. We are going to the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering, establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, and make ready a people for their Lord. Be a sanctuary to all who cannot come. Forget not those who never come. And bestow upon us benevolence towards our dependents, forgiveness towards our enemies, peaceableness towards our neighbors, and openness toward our fellow Christians. Amen. Well, welcome back. You're still here. I think that's indicative of you're getting something out of this, which is lovely and delightful. Mr. Todd and I have been chatting for a number of weeks about him doing some illustrative notes, which I have found very helpful. One night when we had our Parisian conversation, Todd sketched a few things, and I thought it was so well done. I took a picture of it and found it very helpful to, I know some of us are visual learners and we can connect concepts with images. And so he's going to try to not steal the limelight from me, but do a good service to the kingdom. And if you want to take a picture afterwards, if you want to have my notes and take a picture afterwards that would help you remember things and discuss them and whatnot, you are more than welcome to. We are halfway. I thought we could take about 5 minutes here before we get started. Just open it up for any lingering questions about any of the first four commandments. Yes, Stephen.
I think it'd be helpful not to put more work on you.
Absolutely.
To give some Westminster, like a hot sheet of, like, here's, you know,
sure,
the first word, here's where Westminster kind of addresses, you know, what questions where. And for those of us who have not read Westminster really in any capacity, it'd be a great way to, you know, jump into, you know.
Can you say more, like,
the questions or what, like, what part of Westminster addresses some of this? You know, I know you've made a few references throughout, but you know, something like that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. I mean, I'm mainly drawing. No problem. I'm drawing from the larger catechism. These questions are also in the shorter catechism. I think on some of the handouts I put the range of questions. Like, so I could, compile next week. Here's for the first five commands that we've gone through.
Yeah.
Here's the range of questions and where they're located in. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay. That's no problem.
I think for most of us, we're not diving in, you know, a lot on the catechism side. We use, you know, scripture, but it's helpful. Westminster is helpful, I think, to say, hey, they've addressed and compiled scripture relative to a question, and that's a good starting point.
And it is extremely thorough. I mean, what I'm doing is thematizing and simplifying things. And if you do actually read Westminster, like, for example, with the fifth word today, I mean, all of the virtues and vices that they discuss between superiors and inferiors and equals is incredible.
I have a question about last week. You were talking about how you had violated the fourth commandment because after church you went home and you were preparing for this class. Is all of us being here now a violation of the fourth commandment? Like, is Sunday school?
Yep. Were we talking about this, or did somebody else ask me this?
No, it was the class.
Or did you, Todd? Did you ask me this? Somebody asked me this question after last week. The question is, are we breaking the fourth commandment by being here? Before the sermon, discussing things that indirectly aren't relevant or pertinent to the sermon, are we using our minds more than we ought to being here? Or in a different direction than we ought to? Yeah. I mean, I do think that there is something about the, I mean, when the commandments are discussed, there's a principle there. And maybe I haven't done a fantastic job of really, I'm trying to give a scope of everything that relates to the command, but as I'll do today, I'll do a better job of reiterating what's the principle here. Now, the principle in the fourth commandment is that you not only use your hands 6 days of the week, and you shouldn't use them one day of the week, but you also use your head 6 days of the week. And if you're doing the same kind of head work on the seventh day, God does not want you to do that. God wants you to rest. There's some inevitable, necessary things that you must do. You can't stop thinking. But the goal of it is to not do the same kind of mental rigor that you do 6 days of the week. You need to take one day and just contemplate God. Contemplate the things that are already there that He's done in your life. Look backwards. There's a ton of things that are there that He's done in the past 6 days. Are you paying attention to them? Are you dwelling in them? Are you delighting in them? That's the kind of mental energy that He wants you to use on the seventh day. So if you're learning new things, to some degree, that's not what you should be doing. But insofar as you're hearing Him speak to you through the sermon, the word preached. Now, there's something going on there, too, with the difference between teaching and preaching. Listening to a sermon and hearing the word preached on Sunday is what you should do because He's speaking to you. Now, whether or not He's speaking to you through me lecturing at you and discussing you in a class, discussing something with you in a class, is a different dimension thing. Does this make sense? Any other questions? Any follow-up? First four words. All right. I just want to reiterate something that, you know, Mickey and I were talking about last week. Some of you were not here the first week. And if you'd like the handout, I'm happy to send you the handout if you weren't here the first week. But the first week, I talked about our relationship to the law. What is the law for? And sometimes we can forget now, 5 weeks in, that the law is not something that we try to fulfill. We don't fulfill it. And we don't do it for righteousness' sake. We know that Jesus fulfilled the law, and we know that the law is the good life according to God. And so as followers of Jesus who are in him, who are living in and through him, our desire should be out of love for him to obey and do what he has done. So our lives aren't one in which we check off boxes. We don't look at the law and say, we ought to do these things, and then Jesus will be happy. Out of love for him, we do them because they are the good life. They're the life he's leading us into. So it's not about checking boxes. It's not about righteousness. It's about obedience and love. And so you remember, if you were here for the first week, I walked us through the three uses of the law that the Reformed tradition talks about. One, that it's a guide for our conduct. It's a rule of life for us. They're not negated. The Ten Commandments aren't something that the Christian doesn't have to do. The Ten Commandments are something that God says, this is the good life. If you want to live life to the fullest, this is how you do it. You don't murder people. You want a happy life? Don't lie. You know, respect authority. This is the good life. This is how you should live your life. Now, Jesus fulfills it. Jesus does it. He justifies us. But our sanctification comes through obedience to him and the way of life that he is taking us into. And that is part of the Ten Commandments. That we live this life that he says is the abundant life and life to the fullest. So the first use of the law is to be a rule of life for us. This is what we should strive for because it's the good life. It's meant to keep our sinful inclinations in check. And so to my response to Stephen, if you've ever read Westminster, you cannot walk away not feeling guilty. Now, not shamed. There's a difference there. Being accused and being, you know, shamed versus feeling guilty that you come up short, that you're not living life to the fullest, that maybe even you're not looking all that much like Christ and living in him. So it keeps our sinful inclinations in check. If you read Westminster, you will read things in there, and all the scripture passages are there. You'll read things in there and say, hands down, I guarantee it. I'll give you $100 if I'm wrong. That you'll read things in there and say, I never thought about that before. I never even knew that was in the Bible. Right? It keeps our sinful inclinations in check because sin touches everything. There are things, there are sins that we commit by omission or commission that we have no idea that we've never thought about. And finally, to convict us of our sin and drive us to Christ. When we read the Ten Commandments, or we read Westminster on the Ten Commandments, we realize we cannot live up to that holy life. And that's why he's our mediator. That's why he's the one that we have to live in. The Apostle Paul, all through his epistles, he emphasizes, we don't just follow Jesus. We live in Jesus. We have to. That's the only way we can obey. That's the only way we can do good, is if we're in him, not just following after him. So those are the three uses of the law, and I just want to remind us that when we're talking about the commands, when we're talking about the words, we strive to obey them. We strive to perform them. Not so we can be a Jesus unto ourselves, a Christ, a salvation, a Savior unto ourselves, but because we love him so much, we want to live in and through him. And we want to live and do the good life. This is what he's leading us into. Any questions about that? Concerns? Chastisements? Okay. So I framed this for you last week. And it's on your notes. I'll read it here. But I didn't phrase it this way. This is how we're going to, you know, as things come into focus more and more with the first four, and the latter six, that the first four have to do with our piety towards God. The first four have to do with our relationship to God, but they really have to do with piety. The reason they have to do with piety is because God establishes his ordinances for us, and we must obey. He tells us in the first word that he is the right one to worship. You cannot worship yourself. You cannot worship mammon and money. You cannot worship other people. You cannot worship Baal. You must worship me. I am the only living and true God. You are not. So he tells us we were made to worship, and he tells us, you must worship me because I made you. And you will be tempted to worship other things. He tells us how to worship him. And this might be something that's foreign to us. We think there's 10 churches in the area, and I get to pick and choose which one I like. No. No, we have not done a careful enough study of all of the practices and all of the things he says. If you want to worship me truly, here's what you have to do. Here's how your heart has to be. Here are the things I want you to say to me when you worship. He tells us how to worship him. And he says, don't do this, do this. Worship is not just how we worship is not just a preference. It's not something we can freely design for ourselves. He tells us how to do it. He tells us the right manner in which we should worship. How our hearts need to be in it. What we need to be thinking about as we worship him. How our hearts are when we sing. He doesn't want rote participation. He doesn't want you to go through the emotions. But also, if you're not feeling like going to church one day, that's not an excuse. You cannot rely on your feelings, nor can you rely on going through the motions. You have to get yourself together for worship. You have to do the right things to yourself, get yourself in the right mood and posture, and worship him in spirit and in truth. And as we looked at last week, he tells us the right time to worship. You must come together with the body. And you must do these things. If the word is not preached, you are not worshiping me correctly. If you're not administering the sacraments, or if you're not coming to the table, nor do you have desire to come to the table because of something going on in your life, you are not worshiping me. He tells us when to worship, and he tells us what to do on that day of worship. Do not use your mind the way that you use it six other days. Now, the other thing I was thinking about, too, I think many of us break the fourth commandment as well. We don't work 6 days. If you want to get really pedantic, do we work 6 days and then only have one day off, or do we take the entire weekend off? I might be violating the fourth commandment, but so are you. Right? He tells us how to live life. Are we obeying? Now the remaining, so the first four words have to do with piety towards him. The latter six have to do with righteousness towards our neighbor. Now we don't typically use the word righteousness with respect to our neighbors, but that is the essence of what the remaining six words have to do with. Right relating to our neighbor. And they deal with, today we're going to look at our God-given station. Westminster talks about estate. Your estate. The way that you look. The parents you were born to. Your locale and where you're positioned here in the South Hills. All of these aren't things that go unnoticed by God. Nor are they accidents. You're here for a reason. You are who you are for a reason. He's taken you somewhere and brought you here for a reason. You have a God-given station and estate. Now, getting a little more singular, there are people who are above you and people who are below you and people alongside you. And God has appointed all of those people. And he's told you, if you dig deep enough, he's told you how you ought to relate to those people. There's a certain way of relating to what Westminster would call superiors and inferiors. We don't like that word, inferior. What are you saying about me? But there are people who are superior. They are above you. They're above you in gifts. They're above you in experience. They're above you in positions. And God has put them there. They're not there by accident. There are no accidents. If you really believe in sovereignty. So who we are, where we are, is God-given. That's the fifth command. So our position is given by God. In the sixth word, our lives and presence are a gift of God. Your life is a gift from God. And you don't have the right to take your life. Your presence to a community in a world is also a gift from God. You're here for a reason. God puts you here for a reason. You don't get to run away whenever you'd like. Your presence belongs to God. Not just your life. Your presence belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. And how you use it. Who you give it to. Which is what we get in the seventh word. Your possessions and property, in the eighth word, is a gift from God. Now you see how these are already tied with our neighbor. Your body and what you do with your body and how you hold and hang on to your body affects your neighbor. Everything that we do affects those around us. And God has given us these things so that we might use them to bless and benefit our neighbors. And the ninth word, our names and our reputation and how we name others, how we identify others, what we say about them. Our words belong to the Lord. And he wants us to use them to pull our neighbor in, not push our neighbor away. Again, to bless and give confidence to our neighbor. You are a child of God. You are made in God's image. You are the neighbor that I'm called to love. You are the enemy that I will love. Our names and our reputation and who we are belongs to the Lord. And then in the 10th word, everything else that belongs to us and belongs to our neighbor. We cannot covet it. It doesn't belong to us. Nothing belongs to us. So here we are in the fifth word, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord has given. Heidelberg talks about this in terms of showing all honor, love, and faithfulness to your mother and father. But mother and father doesn't simply mean your parents. It also has to do with those who are above you, superiors in age and gifts, superiors in position, who God has ordained and placed over us. They are our father and mother. Now, in the early church, they used to talk about, which gets at this, but Westminster in the Reformed tradition identifies and enumerates all sorts of superiors and inferiors and equals. But in the early church, obviously, they would talk about God our Father. But the church is our mother. The church is our mother because the church nurtures and nourishes us spiritually. And we come under the church. Now, this does play out in how we talk about church discipline, membership. When you come into a worshiping community of which God has placed ordained positions, you come under things. You obey and respect. So there are people in places of authority in the family, the church, the school, and the state. Those are the four categories that both Heidelberg and Westminster discuss. Family, there's authority and appointed positions in family, in school, in church, and in state. Now, recently, you've probably heard concerns and challenges and castigations of egalitarianism. A leveling of all things. Which pushes up against the American dream. I can be and do whatever I want if I just put my mind to it. Sort of rubs up against this notion that God has appointed you to be somewhere, to be a certain kind of person, to come under others, to acknowledge that you have superiors above you and you ought to obey them, not undermine them, not circumvent them, not run away from them. Thomas Boston wrote something that I found convicting that has to do with what he calls a leveling out, which is egalitarianism. Everybody could be similar. We all could do this. We all could be whatever we want to be. He writes, God has divinely appointed a difference of place and relations among the children of men. Everyone is not alike. God is a God of order, not of confusion. So any design at leveling is a leveling against God's will. If you want to level out the playing field so that everyone is the same or everyone could do everything, you are fundamentally fighting against the structure of the universe. God has made things to be above and below. And he has made things to be aside and alongside. So these duties required and sins forbidden in this word can be categorized in a triad. One is the tenderness and kindness that superiors should show to their inferiors. If you are a superior, and we all are equals, we all are superiors, and we all are inferiors relative to some relationship. So you are called as a superior. You are called as a superior to display tenderness and kindness to your inferiors, whoever they may be. There's also honor that inferiors owe to superiors, to cheerfully and willfully obey them or to honor them. And then there's respect that you owe to those who are alongside you, to regard them as of equal worth to you, as well as to rejoice in their gifts. You owe that to them. So you owe something going down, you owe something going up, and you owe something going alongside. All of us are superiors or inferiors and equals. Now before I, any questions, any thoughts? Just pause there for a second. Are you tracking with me? Okay, all right. So the four categories are family, school, church, and state. Right? There's magistrates and their subjects. There's ministers and there's the congregation. There's parents and there's children. Now I just want to walk through some of these rather quickly, actually, because I would like to get to the questions today. We typically don't get to the questions. If you want my notes with all of the scripture passages, I'm happy to send it to you. Just let me know. But I'm gonna walk pretty swiftly through this. And I'm not going to read the scripture passages, but just know with each one of these, there's a scripture passage. Wives to husbands. Here are the duties that wives owe to their husbands in scripture. A high esteem for them. The right titles and names for them. There are several instances in which wives call husbands lords. I kind of like that.
Your wife's laughing.
Yeah. Sure, <Paul. laughs>
Modesty and sobriety in countenance, face, as well as carriage, disposition, how you move your body around. This is something that I'm actually pretty fascinated with. In the Christian tradition, we all, like, for 300-400 years, there was an emphasis on Christian carriage. How you carry your body in front of other people. Now, we might say that's like decorum. We might say that's manners, etc. Like, no, there's a biblical and theological argument for why, as being enfleshed and embodied beings, we ought to care about whether or not we are displaying Christ with our bodies. That when we appear to people, they say, oh, that's a Christian. And no, it's not because you're glowing, right? But you just carry yourself in a way that people say there's something different about you. Modesty and sobriety in countenance and carriage. A willingness to obey their husbands in honest and lawful things. Love. Faithfulness. Care through cooking. Genesis 29:7. Assist in governing the family and providing for the family. Encouraging good works and the performance of them with their husbands. And pray for them. Husbands to wives, make sure you choose a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be understanding. Have true love and affection for your wife. Be faithful and delight in them. Maintain authority over them. Care and provide for their well-being. Teach, instruct, and admonish them. Reform and amend them seasonably and lovingly when they go wrong. bear with their natural infirmities and pray with and for them. Children to parents, revering their parents by thinking and esteeming them highly, loving them dearly, fearing them as authorities. Once again, caring for, or revering them through bodily carriage. Thomas Boston has this great phrase where he calls it saucy carriage. No saucy carriage at home. Shake off that saucy carriage. Children owe giving the right titles to their parents and carrying themselves, heeding their parents' instructions, submitting to their corrections, providing for them in want or necessity, and praying for them. Do your kids pray for you? Have you taught them to pray for you? One of the earlier reformers in the 15th century, when he talked about this commandment, this word, he focused on celibacy, monasticism, and marriage. And it was so fascinating to me to see how the way that we think about things, the way that we think about this commandment, is so different than how they thought about it 500 years ago. That, arranged marriages. You as parents have a right over your children until they are given away. And there are scripture passages in which the vow that a child gives to another to marry, if it's not approved by the father, the vow is annulled. Children just don't get to marry whoever they want to marry without their parents' consent. That's biblical. How far we've come. But children can't run away from home. Children can't run off and become monks without their parents' consent. It's wild. It's wild to think about. We do not want to say that as parents, we have rights over our children's bodies and their decisions. And yet, that's precisely what Scripture says. Parents to children, train their children up in learning, religion, and godliness as soon as they are able to speak and think. Check and rebuke them when they go amiss. Correct their thoughts, or correct their faults. Train them in their calling. Help them understand their place in the world. Marry them in due time. Provide for their future. And pray that God would bless them. One thing that jumped out at me when I was reading Thomas Boston was he talks about the duties that you owe to your children in the womb, in infancy, in adolescence, in adulthood, and as he puts it, in a dying. There are scripture passages that indicate duties that parents owe to their children in all of those stages of life. We're going to transition to church and then have a few minutes for discussion. People owe duties to the minister, to the pastor. They must love him and endear him for his work. They must attend church diligently. They must submit to his office in discipline, instruction, reproof, and exhortation. All of those are in Scripture. They must defend him against the wrongs of the wicked. Romans 16:4. And I loved this quote from Boston. Again, I'm going to read it because it's poetic for me. Church officers are those whom Satan mainly aims to discredit, and therefore stirs up rotten-hearted hypocrites, false brethren, and profane generation to cast reproach upon them so that their work may be marred. Religion despised and sinners hardened. Finally, the people must pray for the minister. What does the minister owe the people? Tender love, diligent and faithful administration of the sacraments in and out of season, to explain and expound the word so that the people understand it, to watch over the flock, instructing, comforting, and admonishing them, to be an example of holiness, and to pray for them. The principle in this word is that our obedience is to, I like alliteration, you know this already. We're in week 5, you must know this. Our obedience is to the Omega. He is the Alpha and Omega. Our obedience is to the Omega. And he institutes ordinances, things that we must do, and appoints authorities over us, and appoints us to be authorities over others. And he appoints us to be inferiors under others and equals alongside others. And we obey, insofar as we obey them in the right and lawful things, we obey the Omega. So we must honor our superiors, bless our inferiors, and respect our equals. Now, the two autonomous practices that I was thinking about in all of this has to do with spouses and parenting. I entitled the practices related to spouse as spousal tiffs. The lie we tell ourselves and the law that we give ourselves is that there's no hierarchy in the family. The lie we tell ourselves and the law that we give ourselves, not from the lawgiver, but from ourselves, from culture, from society, is that there is no hierarchy in the family. The husband and the wife are equal in station. They're essentially the same. And that a happy marriage is one in which two perspectives, two feelings, and callings align. And that's how you cohabit. That's how you live together and make things. And I wonder how this has shaped the kind of tiffs that we have with each other, the kind of quibbles. Some in the tradition talked about extended family splitting up spouses or causing division between spouses. Well, Ephesians 5, 28 and 31 says that we become one flesh. So how does your extended family get in the way of your love or submission to your spouse? Are your preferences or pleasures your own priority as an autonomous individual in this two-person marriage? Or are you careful and quick to please your spouse, as we read of in 1 Corinthians 7, 33 to 34. Husbands, do you seek to keep the peace? Or do you double down and seek to be right or get what you want? Exodus 4, 25 to 26 and Matthew 5, 9. I think within our culture, there is this mindset that a marriage is two people who come together. And they're on equal terms, and they must do the same thing to and for each other. And yet in Scripture, we do have a layering of things. There are certain roles and certain tasks, and they work together. To what degree has culture shaped the tiffs that we have with our spouse? To what degree has our parenting, bless you, please don't interrupt me again. to what degree has culture shaped our parenting? And I would call this pampered parenting. The lie we tell ourselves and the law we give ourselves is that our children are merely just adults in waiting. We just gotta, you know, birth them, populate the earth, and make them reasonable citizens. Just get them out there surviving in the world. And we might believe that the latest psychological research or best practices is how we make those adults. How has this shaped the way that we parent? One that comes to mind frequently now because Elliot's wants to drink coffee. Is coffee good for you? Is coffee bad for you? It's absolutely good for you. And you should be a snob about it. That's what I believe. But to what degree are we just swimming in certain perspectives about how to parent instead of taking Scripture as our guide? Do we really believe that the Bible tells us how to parent? To what extent? And some of the sins forbidden that are discussed, especially in Heidelberg, about raising our children is the problem of raising them in luxury, extravagance, idleness, and this was one of my favorites and piqued my interest. Not accustoming them to patience. What does that mean? That we must accustom them to patience. How might we think about idleness and technology and social media? Do your children have too much? Do you give them too much? Are they too comfortable? Do you make them too comfortable? Are they gratified too quickly? Have they no patience? Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, deep sighs.
You didn't touch on it, Kyle, but the state is an interesting...
Yep.
It's very anti-American, you know, kind of thinking where we all have a participatory clause, and or not a clause, but a position in our government, and it's like, you know, we, as in American history, we reacted to a order of state that was almost considered divine, you know, divine right of kings, and just an interesting concept, you know, where is the, you know, where is our participation crossing out of the hierarchical structure into you know, independent action? It's just a, I know you didn't cover it, but that's a very interesting.
Yep. I would say what's most interesting for me is how rights language has shaped our way of thinking of things. I think biblically and theologically, you have no rights. Really. And yet, rights language and rights thinking shapes all of our relating to equals, to superiors, inferiors, so on and so forth.
I think that's, I wonder about that.
Yeah, I mean, you see rights language like, it's just growing and growing and growing. Yep. Have a right to more and more, even those not given by a sovereign. You know, so, yeah.
Anything else?
And the favorite, of course, is the right to not be offended.
Right. All right, let me pray for us. Thanks for being here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you instruct us and guide us, that you are not speechless, you are not silent, but you are the word who speaks to us, speaks through us. Lord, we ask that you would help us inhabit your word, to speak your word, to live in and through you as the word, so that we might witness to you and proclaim the gospel to those who watch our lives and we relate to. May you be honored and glorified, and Lord, may we worship you rightly and properly in the next few minutes. It's in your name we pray. Amen.